You can turn in your Bibles to Daniel 1. Daniel chapter 1. A few weeks back, I preached an introductory sermon to the book of Daniel as such, which was in some ways more like a Sunday school lesson, giving you a lot of facts and context for the book of Daniel. And now we start in chapter 1. Often, as is the case today, it'll seem like large chunks that we take at one time. That's just because of how the stories hang together. And how, even though sometimes the chapters are long, longer even than our chapter today, they really need to be preached as a single unit. So, in some cases, that will mean we can't address every detail, but we will get the big picture, and we will hit what I think are the most important details, hopefully, along the way. Daniel chapter 1 is its own sort of introduction to the book, and brings up in seed form a lot of themes that will appear throughout the book. It begins at the very beginning of the story of Daniel and his three friends, who are four Israelites in Babylon's court. And most of chapter 1 is about that very beginning point, but then you will see it jumps forward and comments at the end of the chapter on the end of the story as well. I won't read the whole chapter at once. I'll read it in sections as we go. So first of all, I want to read verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7 of Daniel chapter 1. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Four Israelites in Babylon's Court. Four Israelites in Babylon's Court. Starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Let me introduce this section of Scripture by briefly summarizing what we can piece together from other places in Scripture as well as secular history, and it all fits together neatly to tell us what's happening. This is about the year 605 B.C. The kingdom of Judah is obviously in its last days before God completely destroys Jerusalem and his temple there and exiles the entire nation to Babylon. But in 605 B.C., Nabopolassar began that year as king. He was king of Babylon at the beginning of the year. And his son Nebuchadnezzar was on a military campaign against the other major world power of the time, the Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho, N-E-C-O. And Necho, he shows up elsewhere in the biblical story, coming through Palestine, being challenged actually by Josiah, the former king of Judah. That's how Josiah met his untimely end. But Pharaoh Necho had gone north out of Egypt up to an area by the northern Euphrates River to confront Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince of Babylon, in battle. And it's a very famous battle, even in secular history, called the Battle of Carchemish. Egypt was soundly defeated, And Nebuchadnezzar chased the army and further destroyed the Egyptian forces. I believe it would be further south and west of Carchemish. It was also in this year that Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, died, and so Nebuchadnezzar, his son, got word as he's on this military campaign that he is now the king of Babylon. In the course of events, both before he gets that news and then after he makes a quick trip to Babylon to be officially installed as king, so both before and after that, he's over in the area of Syria and Palestine or Israel, and he is making sure that everyone in the area knows who the new overlord is. Egypt had held much sway politically in the region, including over Judah. Actually, the Pharaoh had deposed and taken hostage one of Josiah's sons, who reigned only briefly after Josiah died, and he had installed the current king, Jehoiakim, in Judah. He'd even changed his name to Jehoiakim, showing his ownership of this vassal. But now Nebuchadnezzar comes through, and he is basically subduing former vassals of the Pharaoh and making sure this area is Babylonian turf, more or less. And that brings us to the first verse here, which says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." There's not a lot said in secular history or in the Bible about this particular siege. It probably didn't last very long, didn't need to. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar came to this capital city of Judah and quickly got in the city and let them know, "I am your new master. You need to be my tributary now and take orders from me." It says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." So here we see in verses 1 through 2, actually I should back up and say, this larger section, verses 1 through 7, makes up our first point, which is the king's plans for four boys. As we start to find out this central plot line of the chapter, the king's plans for four boys, we see in verses 1 through 2, Nebuchadnezzar's triumph over Judah's capital and temple. And it's interesting that it doesn't say simply that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jehoiakim. It says the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. In the ancient world, if a place was defeated, it was typically assumed, well, that meant their gods were defeated. And the gods of Babylon must be greater, for instance, than the gods of Judah, or the god of Judah in this case. But Daniel, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, is saying, no, this was God's plan. It was God who allowed this to happen, who gave over Jehoiakim, who, if you know anything about the book of Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament, this King Jehoiakim was in rebellion against the Lord in many ways, and the Lord was punishing this unfaithful descendant of David, this unfaithful son of David, sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. And so this was God's doing. It was God's doing that Nebuchadnezzar triumphed over Judah's capital and also the temple, which is even more striking and disturbing to the mind of a Jew. How could God allow this to happen? How could God let the Babylonians, who, as Habakkuk said, were even more wicked than his wicked countrymen, how could he let the wicked Babylonians come in to his temple and defile it and cart off what they wanted? Even if prophets like Jeremiah said, yes, this is God's doing, it still was hard, even for a faithful Jew, to wrap his mind around this. Why? How could God do this? How could he allow it? We're told in 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 36, that Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. The next verse, which is verse 1 of chapter 24 in 2 Kings, says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him." So, what we're seeing in Daniel 1 is what happened to make Jehoiakim Nebuchadnezzar's servant before he rebelled again against him, which led to further deportations, further ransacking of the temple, and eventually, under a different king, eventually the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. 2 Chronicles 36 tells us similar things, but it adds this detail about the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. What Daniel's talking about is a siege. 2 Chronicles 36:6 says, "Against Jehoiakim came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon." So, Andrew Steinman, who I'm quickly finding out is a very good commentator on Daniel, one of the best, probably, of the current commentaries. He's a conservative Lutheran, actually, but he's very thorough and holds the inerrancy of Scripture in high esteem, for instance. But he says, apparently, Jehoiakim, who had been placed on the throne of Judah by Necho, heretofore had pursued a pro-Egyptian foreign policy. So he was taken to Babylon to make him swear a loyalty oath to Nebuchadnezzar before he was returned to his throne in Jerusalem as a Babylonian vassal. That fits with the biblical data, because Jehoiakim, apparently at this point, was taken briefly to Babylon, same time Daniel was, in chains, made to swear loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, then he's returned to Jerusalem. Later we find him rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, and when Nebuchadnezzar again sends the army against Jerusalem, Jehoiakim dies before the city is taken. So this is the beginning of a long series of incursions by Babylon into Judah and the resulting plunder and exile. But all this was fulfillment of old prophecies. And one of the clearest is found in Isaiah, which Daniel chapter 1 specifically seems to echo. In Isaiah 39, verse 1, it talks about a time when Babylon was not the dominant power in the Near East. The nation of Assyria was. Sennacherib had just, in this same time period, it had tried to come against Judah, and God had sent him packing. And the king in Judah is Hezekiah at this time. But it says, Isaiah 39, verse 1, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'There will be peace and security in my days.'" Daniel seems to be consciously reflecting on this prophecy, where young men from the royal family are carted off to Babylon. They're put under the oversight of the chief of the eunuchs. And by the way, there's a lot of debate that probably will never be resolved in this life about what the term eunuchs connotes, if it's what we think of because of that term, or if it simply meant a high official. There's debate about how that term was used at various points in history. And so it is unclear. There are strong points both for and against the idea that Daniel and his friends and the other captive boys from Judah were made eunuchs physically, or whether they were simply in charge of a high official in Babylon. Same applies to this prophecy in Isaiah 39. The point is, God had said he would humiliate David's line and the kingdom of Judah by taking their brightest and their best, their royal line, and making them serve someone else's court in Babylon, of all places. Also, back in Daniel chapter 1, it makes a big point of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is carting off the vessels of the house of God to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. The land of Shinar, it could have just called it the land of Babylon or the land of the Chaldeans, but it doesn't. It intentionally, I think, takes the wording from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis, about the land of Shinar. And I think it sharpens the bitter irony of what the Lord allowed the Babylonians to do here. Shinar was first famous because of a tyrant named Nimrod. Genesis 10 says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that's not meant to be a good thing. But it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And for that land he went into Assyria and built other cities like Nineveh. And then Shinar is not only famous because of Nimrod, but because it's the location of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, we have this account of the Tower of Babel, where people migrated from the east when they had one language and spoke the same words. All the earth had the same language, and people migrated from the east and found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And that's when they say, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Contrary to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, disperse throughout it, they said, we have our own agenda as one world to make a name for ourselves in one place. That was the land of Shinar. So it was from the beginning a place of opposition to God and his purposes. Of course, the Lord had come down, observed what they were doing, as it were, and said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Well, Babel and the related name of Babylon, they're related, meant to the Babylonians, in their language, it meant gate of God. But the true God had made it mean confusion. So Babylon and its land of Shinar were what you might call primordial rebels against the living God and his commands. But now in our text, in Daniel, we see the house of God plundered and the contents taken to Shinar, of all places. There's bitter irony here. It's like a reversal of everything good that God had accomplished since the Tower of Babel. He had taken Abraham out of the land of where? Of the Chaldeans. And he had established his offspring, the offspring of Abraham, in the Holy Land, as God's own kingdom on earth, through which all the nations of the earth were supposed to be blessed through the promised seed. But now Abraham's seed was being uprooted from the promised land, thrown out, and taken, along with the symbols of their kingdom promises, the temple treasures, taken back to the land of the Chaldeans. You see how it's like a complete unraveling of everything good since Genesis, since the flood. That's what should be going on in the mind of a faithful Jew reading this at the time. This is bad. But not only do we see in verses 1 through 2 Nebuchadnezzar's triumph over Judah's capital and temple, which had such horrific significance, but secondly, as we look at the king's plans for four boys, that's where this is going, in verses 3 through 4 we see Nebuchadnezzar's appropriation of Judah's best young men. His appropriation of Judah's best young men. Again, verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, so whether a eunuch as we would think of it or just a high official, he commanded Ashpenaz to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, based on what we know of the times, commentators tend to guess that these boys were about 14 years old. That seems to be about the right age, about 14. But these are boys, not just any boys, they're from the royal family and some from the nobility. So they are the aristocrats of Judah. And that's important, that they are not only the people of Israel, and some of them are from David's line, the royal family, but again, they're being taken from Judah. Again, think of Genesis. Jacob's prophecy, for instance, in Genesis 49, verse 10, I'm reading it from the New American Standard Bible, which says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes," title for the Messiah, "and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Those were Judah's promises, but now, those of the promised messianic line, those called out of Chaldea in Abraham and bringing from the tribe of Judah, now they are forced to learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They're forced to no longer be Jews, essentially, undo their Abrahamic heritage. And in verses 5 through 7, we see Babylon's enculturation and ownership of these boys. Verse 5, "The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank." In other words, anything they had was from the king and at the king's disposal. Even the food they ate, even the wine they drank, it belonged to the king. And it was their allowance from the king. Down to those details, they belong to King Nebuchadnezzar. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And by the way, they would need all the time they could get, because when it talks about the literature and language of the Chaldeans, it meant they had to learn a completely different kind of language. They knew Hebrew. Probably these aristocratic youths knew something, at least, of Aramaic, the more international commerce language of the time. But the literal language of the Chaldeans, that meant they had to learn what we call Akkadian, that language, which is, it doesn't even work the same as a language as Hebrew and Aramaic, which are more similar to each other. Completely different kind of, it's not an alphabet, per se. It used all these symbols, so it's not an exact comparison, but think of going from a European language to Chinese, okay? The language works completely differently. And you have to memorize huge numbers of symbols, not just a short alphabet. You have to learn to write a completely different way, with wedge shapes, as they did. So everything about it was different, just about the language. And then everything about the education and what they had to know was different than what they had to know previously. And it says in verse 6, among these, so it seems there was a large group of these youths from Judah, but among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Again, it specifically lets you know these are from the tribe of Judah, and that's why this is so bad. Judah is supposed to have the scepter over the nations, but now Judah is forced to serve in a foreign court. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. They didn't even have the right to determine what they would be called. That too was changed. Someone else assigned them names, and that was a form of declaring ownership over someone in the ancient world. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Of course, names in the ancient world usually meant something very significant. Daniel, you know what Daniel means? Many people know that. Means my judge is God. Or God is my judge. Now he has the name Belteshazzar, which might mean something like keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel, or may Bel protect his life, the name of a pagan god. Hananiah means gracious is Yahweh. But Shadrach, the new name, might mean something like command of Aku, who was the moon god, or some say command of Marduk, the king of the gods in Babylon. Mishael means who is what God is. Meshach might mean who is what Aku is, the moon god again. Or perhaps it's a shortened form of Mushalim Marduk, referring to the king of the gods again. And by the way, there is an official by that longer form of the name, possibly, listed in Nebuchadnezzar's court records that we found. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Abednego probably means servant of Nebo, who is another Babylonian god. Nebo was the god of wisdom and agriculture and the patron of scribes and schools. Nebuchadnezzar means Nebo, protect my offspring. We've seen this sort of thing before in Scripture. The Pharaoh in Genesis 41 gave Joseph an Egyptian name, remember? He named him Zaphnath-Paneah. When he was exalting him as ruler in the Egyptian court. Now, Andrew Steinman, the commentator, again, lets us know something that you probably wouldn't just know from reading the English Bible. But I think it's somewhat important. He says the new names they were assigned are probably all corrupted forms, that is, they're slightly changed forms, of Babylonian theophoric names. Theophoric means it bears the name of a god as part of the name, which were honoring the gods of the Babylonian pantheon. It appears as if these names in Daniel 1:7 are purposely, he uses the term, bowdlerized, meaning it's had material considered improper or offensive removed. It's purposely changed by Daniel, the author of the book. First of all, the element in each name that would have the name of a pagan god seems to involve something that's added or deleted, or one or more consonants is changed. So it would sound something like this. Instead of Belt, it was probably originally Bel. But Belt is instead of Bel in Belteshazzar. So it might have actually been the name Belshazzar. The K of Marduk in Shadrach, it seems like only the K is left for Marduk. Nego is changed from Nabu in Abednego and so on. So for those who know the language here, the point is, it seems very obvious that these names have been altered. And there are other examples of this in the Scripture. Not to belabor the point, but there are other places where it seems like names that originally included the name of a pagan god were changed. Like Saul's son, Ishbaal, is elsewhere called Ishbosheth to get Baal out of the name. Baal-zebul, the god of Ekron in 2 Kings 1, was changed by the Jews to Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies. So this is very foreign to our thinking. But it's interesting, mainly because it seems like even in the way Daniel the Jew is recording these names, he's doing it in a way that lets you know he's not happy with the names. Put it that way. And it's also interesting that if Daniel's name was in fact, this is just a side note, but if Daniel's name was actually Belshazzar the way the Babylonians would have said it, we might actually have records of him as a court official during some kings who reigned right after Nebuchadnezzar. But that's a side note there. At any rate, Babylon was totally imposing its culture and its will, even names on these boys, changing who they were. That was the point. And in the original language, there's a play on words that, for instance, Ashpenaz, this top official, set names for the boys. But next we see in verses 8 through 16, the boys resolve, in this context, the boys resolve for purity. And we see that Daniel, in the original language, set his heart not to defile himself. All these things are being set, were imposed upon the boys. But now, the boys, starting with Daniel, set their hearts to something in response. So again, here we see, secondly, in verses 8 through 16, the boys resolve for purity. Let's read starting in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. That was a good thing, by the way. fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now let me just mention, vegetables, it's pretty generally agreed, means things that were sown, things that grew from the ground. So that could include things like grain, bread, that sort of thing. It wasn't just like pea pods or something. But they were essentially saying, let us be vegetarians instead of eating the meat. And let us drink water, not wine. It seems that Daniel, in writing this, is assuming that we know something of the context and the culture that a lot of us don't know. And so there's often the question here, okay, we see the boys' resolve for purity. First of all, in verse 8, we see Daniel's resolve and request, so that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. But what was defiling about it? What sort of defilement was Daniel avoiding? Well, instead of running you through all the scholarly debates about this, I'll just cut to the chase and say it probably related to two things. First of all, Jewish food laws, especially how meat was supposed to be prepared according to the law of God. Even before God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he had said to Noah to not eat the flesh with the blood, for instance. The Gentiles were famous for not abiding by that. So there were things specifically with meat that, well, you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, and they have to have their meat prepared in a very specific way, right? So first of all, there were probably some issues of obeying God's law in the matter of how to prepare meat and what kind of meat to eat or not eat, clean, unclean, all that stuff. There was probably that involved. Also, and this to many scholars seems a little more persuasive as the dominant issue here. Also, there's the fact that pagan meals, this stuff was coming from King Nebuchadnezzar's table, as it were. Pagan meals typically would first involve things being offered to the gods as a sacrifice and then consumed in the name of those gods. So the meal would start with an offering of maybe the meat and the wine to the gods. And then everyone eating the meal was understood to be participating in the worship. We give thanks to this god, that god, to Marduk or Bel or somebody for this food, and now we're eating it in his name. Well, that's a problem for a faithful Jew, isn't it? This is actually a major issue throughout Scripture, and I don't have time to review that in detail, the issue of food offered to idols. There's two separate issues in the New Testament. Food that's eaten while dining in an idol's temple as part of a feast in the temple. And people had all sorts of public and private feasts in the temple, but it always involved acknowledgement of the pagan gods. And then there was meat that had passed through the temple at some point, but that was then sold in the marketplace. And the Apostle Paul, for instance, said, don't worry about that, just buy it without asking questions, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But when it came to eating, dining in idols' temples, or participating in a meal that was done in dedication to an idol, Jews in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Testament, were not to participate. I could refer to you to 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, for instance. There's even a technical term that arose in the New Testament for what you could literally translate as idol food, but it has this idea behind it, of idolatrous feasts. Idolothuton is the word. And that shows up as, sometimes the ESV translates it as things polluted by idols. That's what the council in Jerusalem warned the Gentiles against in Acts 15. They said, tell our Gentile brothers they don't have to keep the laws of Moses, they don't have to be circumcised, but, Acts 15 verse 20, you should tell them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Again, more general ideas about the way the pagans would prepare meat. That would be an interesting connection to make, but I don't have time to make it more thoroughly. And so you can see this again and again, Acts 21, Revelation chapter 2. People were in the church at Pergamum were taught that they could eat food sacrificed to idols. That woman Jezebel in Thyatira was seducing Christ's servants to practice fornication and eat food sacrificed to idols, and so on. So idolatry seems to be very much in the picture here, and Daniel did not want to defile himself. So he asks Ashpenaz, the top official, is there any way I can get around this? And Ashpenaz doesn't tell him straight flat out, no. He tells him, I'm scared of what will happen. The king could have my head. Notice how respectful Daniel is and how he's going through the chain of command here. He doesn't just come out with, guess what? We're not going to do what you say. He doesn't have that attitude. He respectfully asks and explains that they have an issue and is there a way to get around it. So after Ashpenaz doesn't really give him a straight answer, but just kind of dismisses it for the time, Daniel goes to the person who's more immediately in charge of their group. The person Ashpenaz had put in charge of them. But before I get too far on that, notice in the official response in verses 9 through 10 from Ashpenaz, even though he says, I fear my Lord the King, and so on, it notes that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So, it's indicating God's already at work, even though Daniel hasn't gotten the yes answer yet. And that should remind us, for instance, of how when Joseph was in Egypt in Genesis 39, Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar, and he was promoted. And then even when Joseph was in prison, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. This is a biblical pattern here. Even in the official response of, I don't think so, there's God's favor already at work behind the scenes. So then we have Daniel's proposed test in verses 11 through 13. Daniel's proposed test, where he says to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs has assigned over these four boys, Daniel and his friends apparently, he says, okay, let's do a test for 10 days. Let's just be vegetarians and drink water. Just give that to us. Then compare how healthy we look to how healthy the other boys look who are on the king's meat and wine. And then deal with your servants according to what you see. God had given them favor with their overlords, and so they said, okay, 10 days, we can do 10 days. If it goes poorly, we'll quickly reverse course and the king won't know any better. So we see the test results and the resultant diet in verses 14 through 16. He listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. In other words, they weren't scrawny and they didn't look like they were sickly. They looked better than all the others who had a better diet, who had a meat diet. So, they remained vegetarians and drank water, apparently for a long time after this, at least. And then lastly, verses 17 to 21, notice God's reward for their resolve. They had resolved not to defile themselves. Apparently Daniel initiated it, but his three friends were in on the plan, and they agreed to it too, and this is quite a commitment. Can you imagine foregoing all the best food? I mean, you're stuck here for life. And you're just going to completely change your diet and eat poor people food, as it would have been seen. But they were willing to do it, and God rewarded their resolve not to defile themselves. In verse 17, it says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Obviously foreshadowing things coming in the very next chapter, for instance, when Daniel interprets the king's dreams. Verse 18, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let me quickly run you through this part. Verse 17, as we see God's reward for their resolve, they have educational success in the Babylonian court. God gave them learning and skill, it says, in every area, in every discipline which they were studying, in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And by the way, that was part of their education, their pagan education. They had to learn what the Babylonians thought things and dreams meant. That's a matter of archaeological fact. But God gave them true wisdom in this whole process, and true learning. And then, after educational success in the Babylonian court, they had royal favor within the Babylonian court. In fact, the king said they were better than all his magicians and enchanters. These were court officials, astrologers, and people who were supposed to have secret knowledge they could pass on to the king and interpret omens and all sorts of things. But they were high officials in the kingdom. And the king said, these boys, these teen boys probably, understand more and will go farther than all my top officials right now in their fields of learning. So they had royal favor. And lastly, in verse 21, they had longevity beyond the Babylonian court. Longevity beyond the Babylonian court. Daniel was there, or some translated, Daniel continued, could even mean continuing in official royal service, until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, why is that significant? And that's a jump, in case you don't realize, that's a jump of many, many years toward the end of Daniel's life. It's also maybe puzzling on the surface, because in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, it says that in the third year of Cyrus, Daniel was still around. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And then that's the introduction to the last section of Daniel. If Daniel was in his mid-teens when he was taken to Babylon, that means he lived at least into his 80s. That's the time frame. Early to mid-80s. And Daniel 10:1 lets us know he lived past the first year of Cyrus. So if he was still living years afterward, why does Daniel call out the first year of Cyrus's reign in the text? Well, it's because that was a very important year. Not only did Cyrus take the kingdom from the Babylonians and establish the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians over Babylon, something else happened that was a fulfillment of prophecy. Something happened that began to resolve what went wrong at the beginning of Daniel 1. Isaiah had prophesied Cyrus by name hundreds of years earlier, that the Lord would raise up Cyrus as his shepherd to fulfill all his purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. That's Isaiah 44, verse 28. And the next verse, Isaiah 45, 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra 1, verse 1 tells us that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And essentially, Cyrus proclaims, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, he says, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so Cyrus tells the Jews from Judah they're free to go home and rebuild their temple with royal assistance. And it says in verse 7 of Ezra 1, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So this is Daniel's little note to us, saying, not only did God give he and his friends favor in the Babylonian court, but God made Daniel especially outlast Babylon and its court. He lived to see the day when those treasures were taken back to God's house, and when Jerusalem was rebuilt. And he lived to see the day when a pagan king, Cyrus the Persian, acknowledged the truth that the God of heaven was the one who had given him his kingdom and that he deserved a temple to be built again. Now this is going a little long, but I want to hit on a few applications before we close. First of all, God's saints must experience humiliation before exaltation. God's saints must experience humiliation before exaltation. These four boys of Israel were from noble stock, maybe even the royal family of David itself. Then they were carted off as political hostages, you might say. They had to relearn everything. They weren't part of the ruling class anymore. They had to work their way back up. They were forced to do everything from scratch. They had to answer to new names. They had to learn new and difficult languages and sciences and histories and secret handshakes. You understand, they had their entire lives ripped away from them, only now to be completely owned by and dependent on a foreign tyrant. And almost nothing was familiar. They were forced to be remade in conformity to a pagan culture. That was humiliating. Their formerly privileged lives were now seemingly out of their control. They were the uneducated captives who would have to sink or swim in someone else's schools and culture and political intrigues. But God was the one who brought all that to pass. And He did it to exalt them and glorify Himself in ways they had never dreamed. That's a scriptural pattern, isn't it? And that's the sort of thing we should expect. Humiliation before exaltation. Joseph was first the favored son of a wealthy chieftain. Then he had to become a slave and a prisoner before becoming an exalted ruler. Moses was a successful Egyptian prince, but then he had to be an obscure shepherd for 40 years before becoming a prophet and a lawgiver. David was another obscure shepherd. He became a military hero, a member of the royal family, but then he had to run for his life and be a fugitive, unjustly pursued, harassed for years before being crowned king. And the Lord Jesus was an obscure craftsman. Then he was a despised and crucified object of wrath. He had to suffer before entering his glory. So Peter says to us, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1, he calls us elect exiles. Elect exiles. Just like these boys. And he tells us that we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this he says, 1 Peter 1:6, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So humiliation for God's saints comes before exaltation. Secondly, the temporary successes of this godless world only serve God's purposes. The godless world around us will seem to be temporarily successful, but that is happening for God's reasons. Nebuchadnezzar plundered God's house, put the plunder in the house of his own false gods. How could God allow that? You might say, well, yeah, there were people in Judah who deserved this kind of judgment, but what about righteous people like Daniel and his friends? They didn't deserve this, did they? And how could God allow the pagan world to think they had conquered Him and taken His stuff for themselves? Well, who could have guessed that the God of Israel was ordaining Nebuchadnezzar's own decisions in such a way that that pagan court in Babylon would be infiltrated and even overseen in many ways by godly Jews? God was at work. And God was already raising up the Persians, who weren't a major power at that time, But the Persians were going to swallow up Babylon and return the vessels of God's house and rebuild that house in Jerusalem. Again, this is a scriptural pattern. God occasionally allowed the vessels of his house to be captured, whether by Philistines or Babylonians. But whoever made off with them would soon find out just whose furniture they had stolen. God ordains wicked men to do wicked things that they might fear him more in the end. He allows it to happen, but for good reasons. Jesus, John chapter 2, Jesus, the temple of God, was torn down by wicked hands only to be raised up on the third day and to rule in the midst of his enemies. We serve a king who laid down his life that he might take it up again. This is the way God works, the way he loves to work. If the rulers of this age had known what God was up to, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So the temporary successes of this godless world only serve God's purposes. Third, saints can and must avoid defilement while they're still exiles. It wasn't an excuse because Daniel and his friends were exiles that now, well, they could let things slide and not be faithful to their God. And so Peter tells us that we, yes, we are exiles in this world, but he says in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That follows immediately after saying, you shall be holy because your God is holy. And he says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And by the way, young people can avoid defilement, and they must do that. Daniel and his three friends were young. They weren't exceptions to the rule. Joseph was young when sold into slavery. Samuel was young when he had to tell Eli God's words of judgment. David was young when he stepped out to face Goliath. A little Israelite girl told Naaman's wife about God's prophet in Israel. Josiah was young when he began tearing down altars in Judah. Jeremiah was young when he was commissioned to be a prophet. You actually have more resources if you're young, if you're a child, to obey God right from the start. Youth is not an excuse for disobedience. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Fourth, faithful saints must endure testing. And for sake of time, I'm going to go right into the next point which ties into this. Faithful saints must endure testing. Daniel and his friends were being tested. That leads me to a fifth point of application, which is that smaller tests prepare for greater tests. Before the obvious test of public idolatry or a ban on prayer, or the obvious menace of a fiery furnace or a lion's den, there was the test of easy compromise. And it was made seductive by the best food and drink. So smaller tests prepare for greater tests. Don't worry how you would cope with extreme temptations in the face of public ridicule or great personal loss or the threat of death. Just live today in a way that resists subtle temptations. That'll strengthen you for whatever greater tests may come. Before you're ready to joyfully lay down your life, you have to be ready to simply be uncomfortable. If you can't handle being a little backward or offensive or weird, you can't handle greater tests. So God was preparing Daniel and his friends for what we read in the rest of the book. You could also say that we must obey thoroughly now if we are to obey consistently later. Last point of application is that God can exalt His people in the midst of their enemies. The Lord is our shepherd, no matter who says they're in charge of us. And the Lord will care for us in whatever pasture He's chosen for us, even in the royal court of our enemies, even if we have to be vegetarians for a time. Remember Psalm 23, and with this I close, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Be sure you have Daniel's God, and be sure you're obeying Him in the little things and passing the little tests. That's a challenge for all of us. But He'll give us grace as He gave to Daniel and his friends. Let's pray. Father, it's been a long day, a lot of truth. Thank You for Your truth. We ask that we will be faithful in the little things and be prepared as Your faithful servants for perhaps greater tests in the future. We also thank You that You are in charge and that even wicked actions, You work together for good. They mean it for evil, but You mean it for good. Help us to trust You when the world seems turned upside down, when it seems that Your enemies are mocking Your name with no consequences. Help us simply to be not only respectful to our oppressors, but more importantly, faithful to You. May we glorify You even when it's uncomfortable. We ask that You'd be very pleased with us and pleased to exalt Yourself in us in those situations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.